the breaking of bread. But in one way, I might have been closer to God than you were. I was 25,000 feet in the air coming back from North Carolina. And thankfully, the plane arrived on time, and we just got here a few minutes late. It's the closest I've ever cut it. Now, I understand I've been asked to conclude the study that you've been doing in the book of James. And I understand it's from James 5 and 13 on, so if you'd open your Bibles to the book of James, please. Chapter 5, and it's from verses 13 on. And we'll read those verses first in James chapter 5 and verse 13. We appreciate your prayers throughout the summer and your continued fellowship with Sylvia and I, and we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. James 5 and verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults, or trespasses, one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, or Elijah, in some translations, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth but a space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him or turn him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And God will bless the reading of his word. As you obviously know by now, that James is an intensely practical book. You've learned about asking God for wisdom. You've learned about not ignoring the needs of a needy brother or sister. You've learned about patience. You've learned about control of the tongue and riches and so on. An intensely practical book. And its setting in the New Testament is not by accident. As you know, there are 27 books in your New Testament. The first 5, of course, are history. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And then you have what is called the Christian church epistles, starting with Romans and going through 2 Thessalonians, and there's 9 of them. And they're all written to churches or a church. And they're all written by the Apostle Paul. They'll have his signature on them. And they're full of doctrine, and they're called the Christian church epistles. Then you have what you're called the 4 personal letters or pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, written by Paul, but not to a church, to an individual. But then the Bible concludes with another cluster of 9, which some call the Hebrew Christian epistles. For they are addressed, like James was, to the scattered tribes, the scattered believers among the tribes of Israel. And they seem to have Jewish issues in mind, at least from a Christian perspective. But in that cluster, and none of them have Paul's signature to it. None of them, these closing 9, have Paul's signature to it. And just like the first 9 begins with a foundational book, the book of Romans, the doctrine of the gospel of God in Christ, the final 9 begin with a foundational book, the book of Hebrews, which is showing the contrast and the superiorness of the new covenant in Jesus Christ compared to the old covenant of Moses and the law that the Jews had, and gives that clarion call to leave the old and go into the new in the Lord Jesus. That's a foundational book for his dealings now with the Jews and Gentiles, etc. But then the next book that follows Hebrews is James. And it's in a tremendous order, for what is this new covenant? Does it bypass good works? And right off the bat, so to speak, after the foundational book of Hebrews, with the gospel and the new covenant and the blood of the Lord Jesus, it will tell you that this Christian gospel, whatever it is, does not bypass good works. And so James is loaded with exhortation to good works. Faith without works is dead, says James 2:20. And so when we come to the chapter 5 and the closing verses, it will still be exhortations to practical living and good works. What the Holy Spirit has put on James' heart here at the end of the letter is an exhortation to prayer and an exhortation of how to deal with a brother who might be erring, who has fallen into a trespass or fault. How to relate to an erring brother and an exhortation to prayer. Well, let's look briefly at some of these verses. You look again at verse 13 of James 5. Verse 13. Is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. There's times we're afflicted, and his exhortation is to pray. There's times when you're merry, you're happy, and you're to sing. To sing psalms. You've got 150 of them in God's songbook, the book of Psalms. But it teaches me at least one thing here, that there's timing here. You know, sometimes it's not right to sing. We must be sensitive to other people when they're afflicted. And just go around saying, I got the joy down in my heart. That might not be the case. It might be time to pray because there's sorrow. And yet there is times to sing when it might be more appropriate to sing than to pray. And so we have to be sensitive to the situation. Well, he goes on speaking of prayer and says this in verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. Now, if any sick, the exhortation here is to call for the elders of the church. Once again, James is consistent with the rest of the apostles, that he looks at the pattern of the New Testament church, not as being led by one man, but being shared by a plurality of elders. As Acts 14:23 says, when they had ordained them elders in every church. And that little verse carries through the whole New Testament church. And even here in James, he speaks of elders. But you call for the elders to pray. The reason for calling is to pray and to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, the early disciples had special gifts that God gave them. You can read about them in Mark chapter 6. And our Lord Jesus commissioned his 12 disciples to go into various cities and gave them apostolic power and signs that the average Christian did not have, to cast out devils on a wholesale basis and so on. And one of the things in Mark 6:13 they were to do was to anoint with oil and heal the sick. And they had that power to do that. Now James, which is a very early Christian letter, with some of these signs obviously still going on, here does not point you to an apostle, however, but to the elders of the church, and brings in the anointing of oil. Now, I'll have to confess something to you, brothers and sisters. I don't understand the purpose of the anointing of oil. Some claim it might be medicinal. That might be, but I'm not sure it can be proven from the text, but it might have that implication. But whatever it is, the key thought here is prayer. And I couldn't criticize anyone. Even though you might not understand it, simply to do it for whatever the purpose. If you want to anoint with oil, I don't think we could criticize anyone. To call for the elders of the church, and in the name of the Lord, they pray for you. I did that once when I had some bad stomach problem in the 1980. They didn't completely go away, but it was greatly improved, thank the Lord. Well, you look what it goes on to say here in verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, James seems to teach here, not absolutely, but there's a possibility that negative circumstances, that sickness you've been brought into, not for sure, he says, if they have committed sins, might be connected with bad behavior, with sins. In fact, he says in verse 16 again, confess your faults or trespasses one to another. Pray one for another, that ye may be healed. Once again, here it's an implication of verse 16. It might have to do with the way you've been treating your brothers and sisters and trespasses, and it needs to be confessed. And that's why a healing is needed. Now, we do want to qualify that. That because a person is sick or is in a negative circumstance does not mean they're under the chastening hand of God. They might be. But you can't 100% conclude that. The individual might know as the Holy Spirit reveals things to their heart. But I'm not sure we can judge that. In most cases, the Bible speaks that when you're over 70, 70, they're going to be days full of sorrow. It's natural. Your body's getting older. And so that would be a very cruel thing to accuse older people of being out of the will of the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his greatest hour of suffering on the cross, with a beard ripped from his cheeks, with nails in his hands, was not disobedient, was right in the center of God's will in dying for our sins. But yet at the same time, there is the possibility that the New Testament teaches that when we get out of line with God, He might choose to send negative circumstances, including sickness, into our life. We must not ignore the fact that it's not just magic in the oil or simply magic in the elder's prayer and praying to God, but there might be a need to confess sin. God might be trying to get our attention. You know the Corinthian assembly in 1 Corinthians 11. Some at the Lord's Supper, they were not discerning the Lord's body. They were turning that feast of remembrance of the Lord into a fellowship supper and using it to fill their stomachs rather than to remember the Lord. Now, he went on to say that for this cause, many are weak among you and sick, and many sleep. Some were weak, just weak bodily. Others were actually sick. Some had actually died. They slept. For this cause, he says, if we would judge ourselves, 1 Corinthians 11:30, we should not be judged. And so because there was no self-judgment in that case of the attitude of the Lord's Supper, then God stepped in and chastened them. In some cases, He removed the person. In other cases, He made them weak. In other cases, He made them sick. But God does use physical circumstances sometime to get our attention. Now I know you're aware of this, but we're going to come back here. But go to Hebrews chapter 12 for a minute, right to the left of James. Hebrews chapter 12. You look here at verse 5. And have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. There might be times God rebukes you. He chastens you. He does it because He loves you. You know, Revelation 3:19. The Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be ye therefore zealous and repent. You know, well, why do you discipline your children? You see, you discipline your children, but you don't discipline everybody else's children, do you? Sometimes you'd like to. but you don't. Because, number one, you don't have authority, you don't have the passion and care for that child either. But you love your own, and it's love that disciplines. And so he goes on to say that the Lord disciplines, and it's because of love. And if He doesn't discipline you, if you can live in sin, and you're blessed continually, you say, well, God doesn't care, He's pleased. You're not His child. So you don't discipline other people. He's not disciplining you if you're living in sin because you're not His child. That is the teaching further on here. Look at verse 6 of Hebrews 12. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. He goes on to say, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But you're illegitimate if he doesn't chasten you. You're not really his children if you can get away with sin that you don't repent of. He goes on to say in verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, that's what He's after. He's after our profit. And He will get your attention. Holiness means separation from sin and consecration unto God. And He might bring something into your life, and I also speak from experience, to get our attention, but it's a loving Father. And it gets your attention finally the hard way because we didn't judge ourselves. And then so we can be partakers of His holiness. He goes on to say in verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, and it's not fun when you're going through it, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. To be sensitive to why God's discipline. It's not wrong to ask questions when you're sick, brothers and sisters, or when a negative comes into your life. It doesn't mean it's chastening. It could even be preventive. You know, some negatives are not disciplined as punishment. It's to teach us something. Paul had a thorn in his flesh, prayed 3 times. You know what that thorn was there for? Some type of a physical ailment? Not because he was doing wrong, to keep him from doing wrong. He said, you know why I had it? He said, lest I be exalted above measure for the abundance of revelations, 2 Corinthians 12. He was caught up to the third heaven. This man had all kind of revelations, somewhat he wasn't allowed to write. Well, he could sell a lot of books and get rich, couldn't he? But God sent him a physical problem so he wouldn't be exalted among measure. Not because he was punishing for something he did. A loving father knew his nature. And he was keeping him from doing something he might do. Sometimes it's for that. But it's not wrong to ask the question why and to be sensitive to the exercise unto righteousness. And maybe there's something the Holy Spirit does reveal. And you pray, and God's a forgiving God when we repent. He's a forgiving God. And it goes on to say, as you slip back, please, to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Look again there at verse 16. Or verse 15 says it will be forgiven him at the end of verse 15. And then verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. God will forgive. And God can heal you. He can do these things. But once again, we must emphasize that it doesn't mean because it's negative that you sin more than somebody else. The Lord Jesus dealt with that in Luke chapter 13. There was a tower one day, a tower in the city of Siloam. And that tower must have had a crack in it or something. It fell down. And it fell on 18 people and they died. And the Lord Jesus says, do you think they were more sinners than the people that are living at Jerusalem? Do you think that disaster happened because they were in more sin than somebody else? He said, no, they weren't. He said, I tell you likewise that unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You're going to perish one way or the other unless you repent. And that was not the specific judgment of God at that time. It was just, it happened in life. And so, again, we don't want to conclude that every negative is God's judgment. But sometimes this is preventive measure, but sometimes it is. And there's when elders of the church might need to be called. Sin might have to be confessed. And God can heal you. God can heal you and restore things and indeed forgive that sin. Well, we have an exhortation to prayer, don't we? But in the context of trespassing against your brother, in the context of sin and so on. And then to encourage us in prayer, he says at the end of verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That effectual fervent, Greek word energeo, means working or energy, the energetic prayer. In the Spirit, laying hold of God. It's not a quick thing you say, but in the Spirit, you're fervent. Laying hold of God, of a righteous man, accomplishes much. So he gives you an Old Testament example. You look at verse 17. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly, and that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth but a space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and earth brought forth her fruit. It says that Elijah now prayed, and so we don't think, well, that's Elijah. He was a special prophet of God. He would have a special contact with God, and I don't think I can't pray. I don't have those gifts. He said, may I remind you, Elijah had the natural fallings that we had, a man of like passions. I would like to just take a few minutes to take you back to Elijah and to show you what happened. If you'll go to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, please. This happened in northern Israel under the wicked reign of King Ahab, influenced by wicked Jezebel, who brought in not God worship, but Baal worship, with all its sexual immoralities and priestesses and prostitutes. And all this came into the land of God, and worshiping Baals and idols and so on. Well, God raised up a man called Elijah to confront King Ahab of this sin. You look at chapter 17 and verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these 3 years, but according to my word. He went before God, he stood before the Lord, and he now, in answer to that prayer, which it doesn't give you the details here, pronounced to Ahab, you're not going to have rain. And here he announced it 3 years, according to my word. Verse 2, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan, etc. So he stands before Ahab. And here's a man who had power that God heard him and to get the attention of Israel. Notice the context again. Why the problem? Sin. Sin. And there won't be a healing of this condition until the sin is confessed. Isn't that James' context? The negative is because of sin. And he pronounces a drought upon the land of Israel, a man in touch with God. And God shut the heavens up. Well, if you'll progress to chapter 18. chapter 18. As he stands now before Ahab in the third year after their tremendous famine, no food anywhere to speak of. And you look here at verse 17. Chapter 18 and verse 17. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he the trouble of Israel? He said, You're a troublemaker. And the answer in essence is, I might have revealed the problem, but you're the cause of it. You know, sometimes when you reveal a problem, you're called a troublemaker. But it's the person who caused the problem that really did the trouble. And so Elijah says to him in verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandment of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. I might reveal the problem, but the root of the problem, you're the troublemaker, you have left God's word. Well, you know the story. They made a contest. They went up to Mount Carmel, and they were to build an altar of sacrifice there, and to call upon the name of their gods, Baal, and he would call upon the name of Jehovah. The winner of the contest, who would be the true God, is given to you in verse 24. Verse 24. It says, And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, Jehovah. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. Here's the contest. You call upon the gods, I'll call upon Jehovah. The God that answers by fire, he's praying again. He's going to see the hand of God. That will be the true God. That's fair enough. The prophets of Baal, you know what they did? They cried past noon. They said, well, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he went out for a walk. He can't hear, you know. That's the image of their gods. They cried louder. They cut themselves, and no fire ever come down. Then in a very quiet but public manner, Elijah prays to God. Go down there, if you would, to verse 36 of our chapter. Verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, here's a prayer, Isaac and of Israel, let it be known that this day thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it and fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Elijah was a man associated with a ministry of fire. Here the fire came down from heaven, and it consumed the sacrifice and turned the people's heart back to God. The fire fell. But there's a second time in Elijah's ministry when fire fell. He had two times. One here at Mount Carmel. The second time is very interesting. I'd like to take you to it. It's in 2 Kings 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. The first time it fell on Mount Carmel. Once again it will fall, the fire of God. This is in connection with King Ahaziah, who was sick. And look what verse 2 says of 1 Kings 1. I'm sorry, 2 Kings 1. Second book of Kings and chapter 1, verse 2. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. Now this is after God publicly defeated Baal. And publicly, people acknowledge Jehovah, the true God. And yet this king drifts back in full light to Baal worship and Baal sustenance. And says, maybe Baal can help me. Verse 3. But the anger of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto him, Is it not because there is no God in Israel that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Why are you going to other sources for counsel? Don't you have a living God? And now they had turned their back on the work of God at Mount Carmel and had drifted back to Baal. And so the king says, well, maybe I'll get Elijah's opinion too as well as Baal. Tell the man of God to come see me. And he sends 50 soldiers with a captain to get Elijah, the man of God. And here's what happens. You look at verse 9. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of an hill, that is Elijah. And he spake unto him, Thou man of God, the king hath said, Come down. And Elijah answered and said unto the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, Then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came fire down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Oh, I'm a man of God, am I? Well, then the sign will be, fire will come down and consume you. And it did, and he repeated it, and it did another 50. Two times in his ministry, fire fell. Now, I want you to think it through just a little bit. Where did the fire of God fall the first time? At Mount Carmel. Did it fall on the prophets of Baal? No. Did it fall on Israel who deserved it? They broke the first two commandments and turned to another God? Did God's fire consume Israel? It should have, but it never fell there. Did you notice it fell on the altar of sacrifice and consumed it? Where has God's fire of judgment fallen the first time? Well, it did not fall on the sinner, did it? Oh, it should have fallen on us. We're told in Romans 1:32 that we are worthy of death. We fulfill the lust of our minds, Ephesians 2 says. We follow the way of this world. We're dead to God. It should have fell on the sinner and banished us to separation and hell. But it didn't. Where did it fall? It fell on His Son, the Lord Jesus, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, and consumed Him. And the gospel message is that the Lord Jesus bore our sins in His own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. It consumed it. When it consumed that altar of sacrifice, the altar didn't remain. It wasn't a place the people would go back and sacrifice, would it be? It's completely gone, licked up. The work of Christ on the cross is not something we redo. Oh, it's done forever. It's finished. This man, Hebrews 10:12 says, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It is a finished work. We don't have to re-sacrifice through ritual, do we? It remained no more. It fell on the Lord Jesus. From above hath He sent fire into my bones, prophetically in Lamentations 1:12. God's wrath was laid on Him. He was made sin for us. It fell on the sacrifice, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a second time the fire fell, and we read that in 2 Kings. Where did it fall? It did not fall on the sacrifice. This time it fell on the people. Now after they had a time to repent and rejected it, it fell on the 50 men and consumed them. And when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back the second time, He's coming back with fire. And it will not fall on Himself this time. It'll fall on the unrepentant people. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and on. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His holy angels with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the glory of the Lord and the presence of His power. The fire will fall, but not in this day of grace. It first fell on the sacrifice. Then, after a time of repentance and then hardness, it falls on the people. Those who will come to the Lord Jesus, they will be forgiven. They will not experience the wrath of God. But there's coming a day of judgment. And to turn your back on the Lord Jesus Christ, He's coming again. And God's fire will fall, for He hates sin, and it will consume the sinner. And then those that aren't saved are also put into the lake of fire. You know, the disciples didn't understand that, did they? Remember when our Lord Jesus was going to Samaria, and the Samaritans knew He was on His way to Jerusalem? They said, well, there's no room here, you know, you're siding with the Jews, and we don't get along. And there's a racial prejudice, no room in the inn. What were some of the disciples' solutions? He said, Lord, why don't you do what Elijah did? Call down fire from heaven and consume them. They were thinking of the second ministry of Elijah. The second time fire fell, it did consume the people. They had forgot the first time that it never consumed the people, but it consumed the sacrifice. What did the Lord say to him? The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He came the first time to save, and it doesn't fall on you. So to speak, you can walk out of here and shake your fist at God and spit in the sky. And generally speaking, nothing will happen yet until the day of judgment. And He comes back with fire from heaven. The first time in the love of God it fell on Him. And if we repent and turn to Him, He forgives. Now, in that context, if you'd quickly go back to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. Your clock runs faster than any other clock. Yeah. 1 Kings chapter 18. After that happened, you look at verse 41. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth, and he put his face between his knees. He prayed again, remember? And it rained. He moved heaven. But he was a man of like passions. Verse 43, well, you can read the rest on your own. The great rain came. But after the great rain came, the Bible shows he's a man of like passions. Chapter 19 and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more, also if I make not thy life as the life of one of them. By tomorrow about this time, you're going to be like the prophets of Baal. Elijah, you're going to be a dead man. Verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. He had no direct word of God this time. When he went to Mount Carmel, he did. He had no direct word of God. Then look at verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into a wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. It is enough. James says, yeah, they're heroes. They might have had special gifts, but they were men of like passion. And it's the effectual prayer that can avail much, for it's the God that's the power. The man says, I can't take it anymore, who stood boldly for God on Mount Carmel, now somehow thinks Queen Jezebel will defeat him as greater than his God. And there he is under a juniper tree. He says, Let me die. Have you ever been there? It's enough. I've had enough trouble. I just want to bail out. Even if you take my life, it really wouldn't bother me. Have you ever been there? Man of like, great prophet of God. And says, It's enough. I can't take it anymore. God in compassion, verse 5. And he lay and slept under a juniper tree. Behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. God touched him. He knew what he needed. He needed a little sustenance. And so Elijah, a man of like passion. And so brothers and sisters, to pray for the sick, to pray for one another, even if we've been offended, etc. And confess your trespass. Pray the effectual righteous prayer. The man availeth much. That's why prayer is so important in the assembly. One of the key gatherings of the assembly. Well, we must quickly end up if you go back to James, please. James chapter 5. I had some things to say on verses 19 and 20, but I won't. We'll just read them. James 5 and verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. There's a responsibility toward another. You might say, well, that's not my problem. Galatians 6:2 says, Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, it's not this love thing that, oh, I love, and we'll just tolerate it and not deal with it. No. He says, get involved. Now, there's a way you get involved. I don't have time to develop that. There's a way you have to convert your brother. But there is a responsibility here that James ends with, to convert that brother, to try to turn him back from his error. You know what? You're going to save a whole lot of sins from being committed. That's love, I think. To let more sins and let the problem get worse is not love. You're going to save a whole lot of sins from being committed, and you'll save a soul from death. Whether that's God's discipline of death or an unsaved person on the way to hell, you'll have to meditate on that. But it can have positive results to get involved with your brother, not only in prayer, but restoring them from the error, the sin, the fault they've fallen into. So James closes his little epistle, a practical exhortation to prayer and to restoring and being involved with your brother to turn him back to the truth. May God bless His Word to your hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we just now come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, how we thank Thee that Thy fire has fallen, for Thou art a holy God. Thou cannot look on sin. But it did not fall on us. It did not fall on Israel, the people that crucified Thee. But it fell on the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, which taketh away the sin of the world. But lest that make us think that You don't care about sin, it fell a second time and did consume the people. And yet this is a day of repentance. This is a day of grace. And so we pray if there's any here not saved, they will take advantage of that first fire falling and see that You're the true God. For You raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and their hearts are turned to God, and they'll say Jesus Christ is Lord and confess Him as their Lord and Savior and be saved. And the fire will never fall the second time. We pray to encourage any here who might be going through trials, to through the Spirit and Thy Word show them if it is something that is to get their attention, that they'll be aware and they'll be exercised their righteousness. And if it's not, if it's just prevented, they'll be comforted. And we'll be sensitive to them. And we'll know how to deal with our brothers. We pray to give understanding, to give help in these things as we go on for the name and in the glory as we commit this word and the Sunday school downstairs, Father, for fruit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.